We're continuing on in our study of Mark today. Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 72 is our passage. Mark 14, 53 to 72. I believe that is page 851 in the Pew Bible, page 851. This is the Word of God. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times." And he broke down and wept. The TV app that my family uses has a split screen option. This is certainly nothing new, but I have personally just started looking at it and using it, and I gotta say, I kind of like it. It's been working out well. I think it's pretty good. If there are 2 games on and I'm interested in both games, the split screen function will cut the screen in half, put 1 game on one side, another game on the other side. This week for a bit, I even watched some of the election coverage on a split screen. And with multiple broadcasts side by side, it was all the easier to look back and forth to see how different networks were covering the results coming in. The split screen, it's a useful function. It places 2 shows side by side so that we can easily glance back and forth and watch each of them up next to the other. Well, today, Mark, as we pick up our study at the end of chapter 14, is setting up the narrative in a split screen view. On this split screen, though, Mark does not show us 2 sports games, not 2 news channels. But 2 trials. In our text, Mark broadcasts the trial of Jesus on one side and the trial of Peter on the other so that we can see these 2 trials side by side. And there are clues in the text that let us know this is what Mark is doing. Structurally, there's the way Mark orders the passage. I'm not sure if you noticed, but this is actually the final Markan sandwich in Mark's gospel. And so, for the final time, let me explain. In the Mark and sandwich, Mark begins an account. Then before that account is resolved, he jumps into another one. And then he comes back around to the first one because he's tying these two stories together because he wants us to read them in light of each other. So in verses 53 and 54, Peter follows a freshly arrested Jesus to his trial, and then he lingers outside. Then in 55 to 65, Mark takes us inside where Jesus is tried. And then in 66 to 72, he resumes Peter's story out in the courtyard. You see, Mark is tying these two trials together by the way he's intentionally arranging the narrative. And then in addition to that structural clue, there are thematic clues. We're going to see that Jesus and Peter's trials both have hearings and witnesses and testimonies and sentences, and they both take place in the context of looming persecution. Only they're opposite. Jesus' trial is before the Sanhedrin inside the high priest's villa. Peter's trial is before a servant girl outside in the courtyard. Jesus' hearing is unjust. His response is faithful and true. And though he is sinless, he is sentenced to die. Peter, though, receives just accusations. His response is unfaithful and untrue. And he, though sinful, lives. And yet he is sentenced to wallow in the shame of his sin. So there are structural clues and thematic clues. There are also linguistic clues. Whether it's glossed witness or testimony or testify, this word witness shows up in its various forms seven times in Jesus' trial. And though it doesn't appear in Mark's trial, it's clear that through denying Jesus, Peter proves to be the ultimate false witness. So both accounts emphasize what it looks like, what it means to be a witness. And so Mark is setting these two trials side by side in split-screen view. And in so doing, he wants us to look back and forth, comparing and contrasting, to teach us an important truth. That Jesus is the true witness we need, and we are false witnesses who need Jesus. And through that important truth, to give us an important application. To bear witness to the true witness because of the true witness. To bear witness to the true witness because of the true witness. And we're going to unpack that as we go. So let's look to the text. First, in 55 to 65, we find Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, through which we will learn that Jesus is the true witness we need, so bear witness. Last week, we saw Jesus predict his abandonment, suffer anguish in Gethsemane, and then eventually get betrayed and arrested. Jesus suffers alone by the Father's will to save his people. We saw that last week. Now, his suffering alone continues as he is tried. Verses 53 and 54, they begin the Mark and sandwich, and they set the scene. It says, they led Jesus to the high priest. So the high priest, as we learned earlier in Mark, is this guy named Caiaphas. And so the guards who arrested Jesus in the garden have brought them to Caiaphas' villa. And there, all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Friends, this is the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish ruling council. And while Mark, in verse 54, sets up the split screen by introducing Peter outside in Caiaphas' courtyard, which we will come back to, Mark quickly breaks off and then redirects our attention to the other side of the screen to what's happening with Jesus inside. And Jesus' hearing inside is marked by unjust proceedings. So try to imagine on a nice sunny Saturday, you're outside, you're watering your flowers and your lawn, enjoying the day, you've done nothing whatsoever wrong, when a handful of police vehicles race up to your house. Sirens blaring, lights flashing, and out jumps a SWAT team with guns drawn, and they grab you, and they cuff you, and they throw you into a cruiser, and they bring you straight to court. And in that court, the prosecution and the judge are working together to actively look for witnesses to testify against you in order to punish you. In that whirlwind, having done nothing to warrant that at all, you'd probably feel the profound injustice of this being carried out against you. This is the situation Jesus is in. According to the law, one cannot be put to death but on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so according to verse 55, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They were actively looking for people to take the stand against Jesus because they want to kill Jesus. But Mark notes that they found none. Why? Because while many bore witness against him, their testimonies did not agree. So he's suffering alone, but he's suffering alone against many. And while many are happy to break the ninth commandment, lie, and make up a story, none of their stories matched up. Verses 57 to 59 give us an example. We read, "And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that's made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." Now, this is a major accusation, that the temple was the center of Jewish life and worship. If Jesus said this, this is a big deal. And yes, Jesus, as we see in John 2, did say, "I will destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it up." But John also goes on to mention that he was talking about the temple of his body. Jesus was not planning to destroy the literal temple and rebuild it right then. He was speaking metaphorically as a way of predicting his own death and resurrection. And so these witnesses are getting his actual words wrong, but then they're not even agreeing with each other. And so at this point, the fraudulence of this trial is on full display. Under the guise of executing justice, there is an intentional effort to embrace injustice in order to condemn Jesus. This is a complete sham. These proceedings are unjust. And so the Sanhedrin's plan so far, though, to create this valid reason to kill Jesus is falling short. And so the high priest is undeterred, and as he continues pressing and pressing, we get to see our Lord's response when he is squeezed in the vice of persecution. In church, Jesus' response is faithful and true. Verses 60 and 61. "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer." Notice Caiaphas' posture before Jesus. He is questioning Jesus. He has taken a posture as judge, putting Jesus in the dock, requiring Jesus to answer to him. And he's questioning Jesus hard. He's trying to get him to say something to implicate himself, but Jesus is silent. He's not answering. He's not arguing. He's not defending himself. He's resolved. He's collected. He's receiving the wrong done against him. He's receiving what the Father has ordained. He's silent. This is Isaiah 53:7, which we read earlier, lived out. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He's fulfilling Scripture in this very moment. Truly, he is God's suffering servant. And so Jesus is silently receiving unjust persecution. But Caiaphas keeps pushing, and he's trying to get something out of Jesus that will serve as grounds for condemning him. And so he asks, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, the wording in the Greek is a bit different. This is actually more of a statement than a question. He's saying something like, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Question mark. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And he now breaks his silence, and he answers truthfully. Verse 62, "And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven.'" Remember, Mark's gospel is answering the one question, who is Jesus? by revealing through Jesus' life and ministry and teaching that he is the authoritative and the suffering Son of God. And here, Jesus states the answer directly. I am. The messianic secret of the first half of the book is long gone. Jesus is no longer waiting to fully state who he is. And this is also an allusion to Exodus 3 when God reveals the divine name to Moses. I am. My name is Yahweh. And now Jesus says, I am. I am the Christ. I am the divine Savior for whom Israel has hoped. I am the Son, the precious divine Son of the only blessed Father. Jesus adds that he's the Son of Man, which, as we've seen throughout Mark, is the Daniel 7 title given to the exalted, authoritative, righteous, end-time Messiah King who will reign over an everlasting kingdom with everlasting dominion forever. And as the Son of Man, Jesus says those leaders will see him seated at the right hand of power. In other words, Jesus is the highly exalted Savior God. It's like what the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then Jesus adds that they will one day see him coming with the clouds of heaven. You see, friends, on the great day of the Lord, when Jesus returns, he will not be standing in the dock, tolerating injustice from finite ones he has created. When Jesus returns, he comes on the clouds with a sword in his mouth. And on that day, we all will stand in the dock, and he will judge his enemies, sentencing all who've rejected him in sin to eternal condemnation, and all who have trusted him in faith to eternal glory. In other words, Jesus answers Caiaphas' question about who he is by saying exactly who he is. He is Yahweh. He is Moses' God. He is Isaiah's suffering servant. He is Daniel's Son of Man. He is the kingdom consummating eternal king and judge over all. Yes, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the Blessed. Jesus is given the only true testimony in this trial. And so Jesus is tried with unjust proceedings. His response is faithful, it is true. And now he is sentenced and he is condemned. It says, and the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. Tearing his garments was a way of expressing profound grief, oftentimes over repentance in the scriptures, but this is not repentance, this is anger. He's angry over hearing truth from the mouth of God. We might also suspect there's joy of victory mixed into this expression, for he knows that in Jesus' profession, he has all he needs to condemn Jesus, because by his estimation, what Jesus just said is blasphemy. Blasphemy, which according to the scriptures was punishable by death, is claiming to be God and claiming God's honor for your own. And so if Jesus is not God, then what he said would be blasphemy, but he is. And so he calls Jesus' answer blasphemy, and then he looks at the group and he says, what's your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And then the persecution continues in earnest. They spit on Jesus, they cover his face, they strike him, they mock him, they tell him to prophesy, and they beat him. And so on side A of the split screen, what did we just see? Jesus is tried with unjust proceedings, his response is faithful and true, and then Jesus is sentenced and condemned to die. What do we now learn from this? Well, among other things, we learn to bear witness to our true witness thanks to our true witness. And I want to propose that our text gives us at least 5 ways we might do that. So as you look at the word and you think of other things, maybe you can discuss them over lunch. For right now, we're just going to quickly highlight 5 applications. First, know that Jesus is the true witness we need. What he said about himself is true. His testimony is accurate. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the one who, when we all stood before a holy God, dead in our sin, unable to save ourselves, justly deserving his judgment, he's the one who came incarnate, truly God and truly man, so that he could live the obedient life we couldn't, die the death we deserve, sacrifice in our place to pay sin's penalty. He died, he was buried, he rose from the dead alive, he ascended to the right hand of the Father in glory, and Jesus did this so that all who would repent of sin and trust him in faith would be forgiven and reconciled and saved. Friends, that's the good news. That's the gospel. And because Jesus testifies to the Father in this way, through his death and resurrection for us, because he testifies to the Father that we who believe are now in him, and he is in us, and we are covered by his righteousness through faith by grace, the Father receives us and declares us his. And for those who are his, on the promised day of his return, when he comes on the clouds with a sword in his mouth to judge, his redeemed will be rescued into the fullness of our salvation with God. Jesus is the true witness we all need. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we just pray that you would hear that good news from God. We pray that you would see that news as good news, that God offers salvation to sinners through his Son Jesus. Hear that good news and then respond. Repent and believe and be saved. And Christians, because Jesus is the true witness, and because of what he has accomplished for us in the gospel, we can now live like him and for him. And so these verses, by way of Jesus' example, teach us that Jesus is the true witness we need, and we're to live like him in the power that he gives us. Which means, second, these verses also teach us to take up steadfast truth in God when we're suffering injustice. Though his trial before the Sanhedrin was unjust, Jesus is the true witness. Initially, he doesn't say anything. He's silent. Not, we assume, because there was nothing to say, but because he's entrusting himself to God's plan and he's fulfilling Scripture. What encouragement for us. When false things are said about us, when unfair things are done to us because we are Christians, we can know that God is still in control. We need not feel like the weight of the world is on our shoulders, like we have to kill ourselves defending ourselves. Our God will defend us and contend for us and keep us and carry us through. Brothers and sisters, I hope steadfast trust in the Lord is especially near to you in moments when you're suffering injustice for being a Christian. Third, we learn here to abide in the truth when we're facing persecution. God has revealed objective truth in the Bible. This is his authoritative word. And yet, as we all know, we live in a world when it's just harder and harder to speak truth because much of the world is spitting God's truth out rather than swallowing it whole. But friends, God's word is truth. Look at Jesus's resolve to stand in the truth here. And according to our text, the false witnesses, they're not the ones that got Jesus. He confesses the truth about himself unto his own death. There's no fear of man in him. He loves the truth of God. And even if it means he's going to suffer and die, he's not going to waver or depart from it. We too must not forsake truth, even if standing on the truth means our suffering. Abide in the truth. And we must do so knowing that the larger arc of Jesus' life is one of truth prevailing. Falsehood, deception, injustice, and sin will one day be judged in full and punished by a holy God. But those who stand in Jesus, loving his truth, will be saved. So Christians, when we are persecuted because of the truth, abide in it. Don't leave it. Trust God. Hope in his promises. Fourth, this teaches us not to put God in the dock. What irony is in the passage? Caiaphas accuses Jesus of blasphemy when he himself is committing blasphemy by putting himself in a position to judge Jesus. Think about that. He has put the eternal God in a position of demanding that the Christ answer him. And then when Jesus finally answers, Caiaphas condemns him. What a wrong-headed posture to take before God. And yet, don't we take this same posture every time we grumble against God for not answering our prayers the way we want him to answer our prayers? Or when we take a "who are you to displease me" attitude toward him? Or when we read the scriptures and we respond, "God, I don't like what your word says. It's uncomfortable, and I just won't tolerate it." All of those attitudes which creep into our Christian lives so subtly and so easily reveal that we are putting God in the dock. At the roots of all of that is a heart that says, "I know better than you, Lord. And you exist to appease me, so accommodate my preferences or else." Rather, let's read a passage like this and believe it and treat Jesus like our Lord. Let's treat God like God. Which means in suffering persecution, let's take a humble posture before him. "Lord, I don't understand all this. My understanding is limited. My nature is fallen. My heart is sinful. My ways are crooked. But yours are perfect, and you see it all. So correct me and use this hard time to mature me and build me and renew me and teach me and help me to trust when I don't see the whole picture or understand the greater plan." Remember, God has predicted and ordained everything that is happening here to Jesus. He is in control, and he is in control of our lives too. So do not put him in the dock. So friends, be encouraged. Jesus is the true witness we need. So take up steadfast trust when suffering injustice. Abide in his truth when facing persecution. And don't put God in the dock. Fifth and finally, praise him in everything. He's the God-man who put himself in the dock, subjecting himself to the suffering we deserved for us. And so regardless of what you're walking through, you have more than enough reason to praise him. Praise him in everything. So Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin reveals that Jesus is the true witness we need. That was side A. Meanwhile, what's been playing on side B of this split screen? Well, in verses 65 to 72, we find Peter's trial now before a servant girl. And we learn we are false witnesses who need Jesus, so bear witness. We now come to the two outer slices of bread in the Markin sandwich. Let's remember that not long ago, Jesus predicted that Peter will deny him three times before the rooster crows twice. And Peter vigorously said he would never, ever do that. Since then, everyone has scattered when Jesus was arrested, and yet Peter has seemingly recaptured a measure of courage. In verse 54, it says, Peter follows Jesus to his trial. So just imagine him kind of walking and following along, and then eventually walks in among the guards in Caiaphas' courtyard, and he just sits himself down at the fire around these guys, probably the same guys who arrested Jesus. He's there. But he's there in an undercover, safe sort of way. Peter's courage, from what we glean, is weak at best, and it is certainly waning. The text says Peter followed at a distance. It's like he had the courage to follow, but not enough courage to be noticed following. You see, Peter is not a one-dimensional character. He has boldness and trepidation. He has faith and fear. He has confidence and doubt, and it's all mixed in together in him. That there's texture to his faith. There are layers to his weakness. In other words, he's a real person. As we'll see, he's a lot like us, and we're a lot like him. Peter's story then breaks off and it continues on the other side of Mark narrating Jesus' trial. And so it's now Peter's turn. And unlike Jesus' hearing, Peter's begins with just accusations. The first of which is there in verses 66 and 67. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." Now, this is not the Sanhedrin. This is a servant girl. And all she says is, "Peter," or "you, fella, you were with him." And then in verse 69, there's another accusation. The servant girl saw him and began to say to everyone around, "This man is one of them. Hey, everyone, this guy, he was one of Jesus' followers." And then there's a third accusation. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." They look Peter over, his clothes, his accent. He's a Galilean. Jesus' followers are Galileans. Yeah, certainly this guy is a Christ follower. Three times they level true accusations in Peter's direction, and yet in response, Peter is unfaithful and untrue. After the first accusation, verse 68 says he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway and the rooster crowed. When asked if he was the Christ, Jesus said, "I am." When asked if he was with the Christ, Peter lies. He says, "No, I have no idea what you're talking about." Peter again denies after the second accusation, verse 70, but again he denied it. "Seriously, stop asking me. I don't know Jesus. I'm not one of his followers." Finally, after the third accusation, verse 71, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Now, compare that to verses 28 to 31. Move your eyes up the page, put them on verses 28 and 31. Where Peter tells Jesus, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." That was a few hours earlier. And now his emphatic claim is replaced with an emphatic curse. "I swear, may God strike me dead. I do not know him." While Jesus is inside confessing who he is, Peter is outside denying three times. His denial is complete. And then after that false testimony, Peter to his sentence. According to verse 72, as that third denial leaves Peter's lips, the rooster's crow lands in his ears, and as the rooster's crow lands in his ears, a remembrance of Jesus' word washes over his mind. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And as Jesus' words wash over his mind, the shame of sin fills his heart, and all he can do is weep. And he broke down and wept. Peter loves the Lord. But he is weak and he is prone to fail the Lord. Peter now knows that he not only three times failed to physically stay awake with Jesus in Gethsemane, he's now three times failed to spiritually stay awake with Jesus at his trial. And so that's what we see on the other side of the screen. How does this passage help us? Well, again, it's a great encouragement to bear witness to our true witness, thanks to our true witness. Again, note the contrast between the two trials. Jesus' trial is inside. Peter's is outside. Jesus is tried by the weighty Sanhedrin under the heaviest pressure. Peter by a servant girl. Jesus' witness is faithful and true. Peter's is unfaithful and untrue. While Jesus is beaten, Peter is left untouched. While Jesus will die, Peter will live. On screen A, we watch Jesus, the true witness, taking on persecution. On screen B, we watch Peter, a false witness, fearing persecution. And part of the value of this split screen view is to see those two pictures side by side so that we will confess that Jesus' way is the better way. And yet, naturally, we are all like Peter. We too in our sin deny Jesus unto our own shame. And so we are a people who need God to quicken our hearts, to see the glory of Christ in the gospel, to move us to confess that he was faithful for us when we were unfaithful to him. We need God to take us by the hand and to lead us to repent and believe and be saved. Friend, if you're not a Christian, once again, I plead with you. God's word says you need Jesus. He alone can help you in the spiritual deficit that you are currently in. If you've not responded in faith, may today be the day. In church, the three-dimensional weakness of Peter remains in us in this time. How many times has the Spirit prompted us to proclaim the gospel to a friend, and we've been too scared to say a word? How many times have peers mocked Jesus and we've chuckled awkwardly because we were ashamed to confess him? How many times has the fear of man or the fear of suffering moved us to accept something that is false and unbiblical, leaving us ashamed and weeping? I can't speak for you. I can speak for myself. I know my own Christian life is littered with all of that. Peter in his weakness was an unfaithful witness, and so often, so are we. But church, we have hope in Christ. Jesus has done everything necessary to rescue us from our sin and the shame of our weakness. He died and he rose and he reigns. He's made us new creations. He's given us his Spirit. And he is not done with us. I hope that's encouraging. You know what Jesus did with Peter after this trial? He goes on, of course, Jesus to die and be buried and raised. At the end of John's Gospel, chapter 21, the resurrected Jesus appears to the disciples. They are in a boat on the sea, and Jesus is cooking breakfast on the shore. Peter's in that boat. He realizes it's Jesus on the shore, risen from the dead. He jumps out of the boat. He swims to shore. And Jesus three times asks Peter a question. Peter, do you love me? Now, after Peter's denials, wouldn't you say Peter's a man in need of restoration? And by asking this question three times, matching those three denials, Jesus is recalling Peter's denial. Each time Jesus asks if Peter loves him, it's like Jesus is saying, Peter, remember how you denied me? Do you love me? Peter, do you remember how you denied me? Do you love me? Peter, remember when you denied me? Do you love me? Maybe that's why Peter, according to John 21, is grieved by the third time Jesus asks that question. But Jesus' questions don't just recall Peter's denial. They also facilitate his restoration. Jesus gives Peter the chance to reassert his love. Three times Peter says yes, yes, yes. And then three times Jesus tells Peter, then go feed my sheep. Isn't it amazing that Jesus does not sit on that beach berating Peter for denying him in his darkest hour? I told you so, Peter. You're a failure, Peter. I am done with you, Peter. None of that. He forgives, he restores, and then he sends Peter out to serve. And though Peter still is imperfect from this point out, God loves him and uses him. You see, here's the thing. We've all messed up like Peter. We've all let Jesus down. We've all wandered away. We've all felt like frauds. But we can also know that Jesus does not throw our sin in our faces, shaming us with it. He took it upon himself on a cross, and he died to deliver us from it. And throughout the Christian life, he helps us to see it, indwelling sin, so that we can confess it and receive his grace and rejoice that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So know that, Christians. And then with the grace and the strength that God gives you, go out into the world and bear witness for Jesus. And Jesus has just showed us how to go do that. Trust God. Abide in the truth of his word. Do not challenge him. Bow a knee to him. In the difficult, ordinary moments of life, as well as in the hard moments of persecution, with the simplicity of an expression, an attitude, a word spoken, a word not spoken, an action taken, an action not taken, bear witness to Jesus. When we find ourselves in the dock, when false witnesses are firing false accusations at us, when unjust decisions and mistreatment lands in our lives under God's providential hand, whether it be at the family dinner table, at the water cooler at work, in a classroom, on the sidewalk with a neighbor, when we find ourselves in an environment that is hostile to the gospel, and you're asked, hey, aren't you a Christian? Explain yourself. Hey, do you actually believe the Bible? What's wrong with you? Church, in those moments, sometimes it might be wisest to stay silent, let God defend us, trust him, endure. Other times it might be wisest to speak up and suffer. But in it all, take up your cross and follow Jesus. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Count the cost. Suffer the demands of discipleship. Walk the narrow path to heaven. And know that as you do so imperfectly, God loves you, God is with you, and God will supply you with grace. And so, church, follow Jesus' example and know you can do it because Jesus is more than our example. He is our Savior who died to remove the shame of sin and to set us free to live in the truth of God. He has told us that we are merely sojourners in this place. This is not our home. This is not our home. We will suffer here in Jesus' name. He's given us a spirit in this time as well to help. And he's promised that heaven awaits. So go bear witness to Jesus. Jesus is the true witness we need. We are naturally false witnesses who need Jesus, but we have him. So bear witness to our true witness because of our true witness. Let's pray. Lord God, we do love you and we thank you, O Lord Jesus. What a privilege it is to be counted your people. Help us throughout the Christian life to the glory of your own name, we pray. Amen.